4. And we will be in Ephesians 4 here, looking at a passage in a few minutes as we get into the lesson. Tonight we're in part 3 of our series about the Baptist distinctives. And so let's just kind of pick it up where we left off last week. And if you remember last week, we discussed the priesthood of the believer and the two ordinances of the church. Actually, we just talked about the two ordinances. That's all I had time for. So tonight, what I'm going to try to do is cover those next three in the list, the I, the S, and the T, individual soul liberty, a saved, baptized church membership, and two offices. So that is kind of an ambitious goal, but I have a whole lesson at the end of this series on the separation of church and state, so I don't want to encroach in that. So here's what we're going to get right back into it here with individual soul liberty. These are, if you're just joining us for this series, these are doctrinal, this is basically a doctrinal study of Bible doctrines that have typically been upheld by Baptists or have been distinctive of Baptists down through the years. And what are we talking about when you talk about individual soul liberty? It's simply the idea, the biblical idea, that every person, saved or not, has the liberty to choose his religious beliefs. And this idea is based upon several biblical principles. First of all, it is based upon the principle of biblical authority and the priesthood of the believer. God has given us in his word a sufficient guide for all matters of faith and practice, and the word of God is our ultimate authority. As we've learned, no human being is our ultimate authority to dictate to us what to believe or not to believe. That is given to us by the word of God. And also, because we enjoy the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that idea of the priesthood of the believer, each one of us has the freedom, has the opportunity to come directly to God without any human intermediary. We also would base this idea upon the principle of offense that is taught at some length in the Word of God. The principle of offense is the idea that a person's conscience is to be protected. And even in our behavior, we must be mindful of what impact my behavior is having upon someone else's conscience, and I'm supposed to protect that conscience of the weaker brother. And so a person's conscience before God is very important. It should be protected. It should not be violated. And that means that each person will have to decide for himself or herself what he or she is going to believe. Baptists have always been opposed to forced conversions and religious persecution. There have been lots of groups down through the years who have tried to force people to adopt certain beliefs, even many Christian groups. Quote-unquote, Christian groups or sects or churches have adopted that philosophy. Many times it has happened as the church and the state were merged in their power over people, so that the religious authority was also exercising civil authority or vice versa. But Baptists have typically been nonconformists. They have typically been separatists. They have typically been the groups that were being persecuted and have upheld the importance of individual conscience. Now, one of the best examples of this would be Roger Williams. You've probably heard of him. But Roger Williams was a separatist minister who pastored in the Massachusetts Bay Colony back in colonial times. Eventually, he got himself expelled from Massachusetts Bay for teaching new and dangerous ideas. They kicked him out. Massachusetts Bay was a Puritan colony. But, the Puritans there exercised control over what people believed. There was quite a bit of top-down enforcement of what people could believe or couldn't believe. So there wasn't really a lot of religious freedom there, and they eventually expelled him for what he was preaching. So he actually left of his own accord, in a blizzard, I think it was, and went down to some different area and established a new colony. Over time, it became a new colony, the colony of Rhode Island. And this was a place where liberty of conscience would be recognized and upheld. That was one of the things that made the colony of Rhode Island distinctive in its beginning. Not too long after this, Roger Williams himself was baptized by immersion, and he established the first Baptist church in America. It was there in Providence, Rhode Island. Now, Roger Williams held several other ideas that are based upon this concept of individual conscience and individual soul liberty. For example, he believed that Indians had property rights and therefore that they should be paid for their land. That was one of those radical ideas that he held at that time. He also believed in the separation of church and state. Roger Williams believed that the government should not enforce the first table of the law, but only the second. And the first table of the law are those commandments that relates to a person's relationship with God. The second table of the law are those commandments that relate to a person's relationship with other people. And so Roger Williams' idea was that government can enforce those relationships, laws governing relationships between people, but should not enforce God's commandments regarding a person's relationship with God. Also, Roger Williams was one of the first prominent abolitionists in America. And so he wrote against things like the slave trade and so forth. But all of these ideas really were based upon this concept of individual soul liberty, that each individual person has to answer to God for himself or herself. Now, the concept of individual soul liberty is really taught throughout the Bible. Okay, we could walk through the whole Bible, and we could see individual choice, freedom of choice. I mean, we've talked about that. When God made Adam and Eve, He gave them that freedom to choose. And we see Eve in the Garden of Eden exercising that freedom to make her own decision, listen to the serpent instead of God, and obviously she disobeyed God and sinned, but that was within her power to choose. We could go all the way to the book of Revelation, and again, we see in the book of Revelation, chapter number 20, we see people standing before God in judgment, and each one of those people will give an account to God for himself or herself. And so again, there's individual accountability to God for the choices that we make. Let's look at some scripture to develop this concept a little bit more. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul here is speaking. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." All right, so Paul here is talking about how he presented the gospel to people. And he said, I pray you, I beseech you, I beg you to be saved. Okay, notice Paul couldn't make people get saved. He didn't force them to get saved. He didn't force them to be reconciled to God. But he said the opportunity is there, and he would plead with people to take the opportunity. God doesn't compel individual choice. We have that freedom. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul talks about how by manifestation of the truth, he commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So as he would preach, as he would reveal the truth, then every individual had to make their own decision about the truth that Paul was presenting. In fact, I was just reading in the book of Acts, chapter 17 today, in my devotions, and it's really remarkable in that chapter how many different responses you see to the gospel, okay? For example, he preaches in Thessalonica, and the unbelieving Jews there, they responded with angry hostility. I mean, they kick him out of the city. In fact, they even chase him to the next city and get him kicked out of there. So there was one way you could respond to the gospel. Then he goes to Berea, and the Bible talks about how the Jews of Berea responded with nobility. He said they were noble because they began to dig into the scriptures and to see whether the things that Paul was teaching was true. And then, of course, he went down the road. Well, it was farther than down the road, but he went by ship to Athens, and he began to preach the gospel there. And we find when he went up there to Mars Hill and he preached the gospel, there are three responses that are mentioned. It says some people mocked him. And so another way you can respond to the gospel is by rejecting it, mockingly rejecting it, okay? And then it says that other people said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And so that was their decision. I want to hear more. I'm not ready to make a decision. I'm kind of still sitting on the fence. So I want to learn more. And then the Bible also talks about some that clave to the truth of God that Paul presented. And so even in that one chapter, you can see a whole gamut, a whole range of different individual responses to the truth of the gospel. This is what Paul was talking about here, that as he would preach, he preached the gospel in sincerity, and the truth was manifested, and that made it so that every person had to make a choice, okay? What are they going to do with the Word of God? John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Each one of us individually is following a shepherd. The Lord Jesus has an individual relationship with each one of his sheep, okay? So each one of us as the sheep of the Lord, we each one of us have a responsibility to follow our shepherd first and foremost. And so we cannot, we have to do that according to our conscience and our understanding of the truth of God's Word. And again, there's no other human being that can compel us in some other direction. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 talks about the fact that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the anointing, the unction which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. So we have a resident teacher. We have a teacher who lives within us, and He is our number one teacher. And when He says you don't have a need for any man to teach you, that doesn't mean we don't need any teaching in the church or anything like that. But ultimately, our teacher is God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Word and His Spirit. And each one of us have a responsibility then to be the learner and to follow the teaching of our teacher. All right, so the idea of individual soul liberty then says every individual, and specifically every believer, is accountable to God for his or her choices. Romans 14:5 says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, because you will have to give an account to God for your choice, your decision. And so you need to make sure that you are persuaded by faith and that you understand what you're doing and that it's glorifying to God. Romans 14:12 says every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So there's individual accountability, and that requires individual responsibility for the decisions that we make. I mean, if God's holding you accountable for the decision, then you are responsible for that decision that you make. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul again says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. It's very important that we maintain a good conscience. So the idea of individual soul liberty is the idea that no person can compel or coerce another person's conscience. That each individual has to have the freedom to make decisions, conscientious decisions for himself or herself. Now let's go to the next one, and that would be saved, baptized church membership. We talked about the two ordinances of the church last time. This kind of builds upon that concept. But one of the distinctives of a Baptist church is this belief that the membership of the church needs to be made up of saved, baptized people. Saved, baptized believers. It's membership in the church is for those who give public, believable testimony of faith in Christ, and have identified publicly with Christ in baptism. We see that again. The day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, when the church was born, Acts 2:41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So again, there is the order. They believed, or they received the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Then they were baptized, and they were added to the church. So they were not on the roll of the church until they had given testimony of salvation, and specifically through believers' baptism. Why is that important? Why are these requirements for membership so important? I mean, why can't we just do it like maybe other churches do, where they baptize babies and then they put people on the roll at that point? Or maybe just don't really care too much about where a person stands individually, and just kind of have a more... You know, a lot of churches, particularly churches that have community-based in a certain part of the country or a certain town or region, if they just add members in through infant baptism, eventually what you have is, you know, all the people that live in that town belong to the church. Okay, this is a common arrangement that was found even throughout America in many places. You would have many unregenerate people in the church. Okay, in fact, that was one of the problems. For example, when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I mean, there was a real problem at that time in churches in America, because even though there were lots of churches and everybody belonged to a church, yet many of the people that belonged to those churches weren't even saved. So there was a great need for people in the churches to be saved, and that really kicked off the first Great Awakening. But why is it important that the membership of the church be made up of saved people? Well, the requirement for saved, baptized membership is the basis of our true unity in the Spirit. John 17, verse 23, the Lord Jesus talked about the unity that he gives to his people. He says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." So how is it that we are one? How is it that we enjoy unity with one another in the church? It is because the Lord Jesus is in us. Okay, so that would be called our inherent unity through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who makes believers one. It is the Holy Spirit who puts us all into the one body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that joins us all together with bonds of love and peace and unity in the life of the local church. The reason that people can have unity in the church is because we all share the same Spirit, and he doesn't have any disunity with himself. So you can't have unity, you can't have spiritual unity with people who do not possess the Spirit. That's impossible. Okay, I had you in Ephesians 4. I tell you what, just hold your place there. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, okay? And let's just look at this passage here for a moment. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Let's look at this description of our spiritual unity in Christ. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So, how is it that the members of the church are all one, like a human body is one? It's because we all have the one Spirit. And so people who don't have the Spirit cannot enjoy this kind of spiritual unity with those who do. And so if you want to have unity in the church, you need to have a church that's made up of saved people, okay? Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and genuinely possess the indwelling Spirit of God. These requirements for membership in the church are also a prerequisite for true fellowship with God and one another. All right, so in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, we find that out, okay? God says to his people, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, when he says, "Come out from among them and be separate," he's talking about unbelievers. This is the same passage where he said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Okay, so if we are going to enjoy fellowship with God and with other believers, that fellowship requires a separation to God. We have to distance ourselves from unbelievers so that we can enter into the fellowship with God that he wants us to enjoy. So he says, if you come out from among them, if you separate yourself from them, then I will be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. And the sons and daughters there were all members of the same family. So we can enjoy that kind of family fellowship. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and let's look at the first six verses. These are very important verses about unity that we share as believers in Christ, in the church. The context here, this passage is about the church. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's that word, unity. And it's unity of the Spirit, notice, okay? So then he goes on to explain that. He says, "For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, if those things are true for a group of people, okay, if they have all of those things that are described there, they have the same God and Father and Lord and faith and baptism and the same Spirit, if the same Spirit is in us all, okay, as it says there, then we are set up to enjoy that wonderful unity that God wants us to have as all members of his same family, as members of his one body. So this is very important. Churches that do not hold to this distinctive of requiring members to give testimony, definite profession of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, followed by believers' baptism, churches that do not require that are going to tend to have a greater number of unbelievers in the body, and guess what? There's going to be a greater amount of disunity and strife and contention because many times the carnality in a church comes from those in the church who aren't even saved, okay? And we could talk about that for a long time, but so this is very important. Now let's just talk about how this is maintained in our church, and I think actually I had a question about this last time, but just touch on it here briefly. How do we maintain these? Well, first of all, by public confession of Christ and baptism. We emphasize believers' baptism in our church, and we believe that that is one of the very important ways that each individual believer publicly confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 talks about how important that is. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now that passage there is not talking necessarily specifically or only about believers' baptism, okay? It doesn't mean that you're saved by being baptized. But what that passage says is that if you have genuine faith in your heart, it's going to come out your mouth, okay? You're going to be willing to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You're going to want people to know that you are a Christian, that you are following Jesus Christ, that you believe in him, that he has saved your soul from sin and hell. Well, there's lots of ways that we can give public confession of Christ, and you know, a lot of times people just start doing this as soon as they get saved. It's just, you know, something God starts to work in them. They get saved, and and they immediately start telling people, hey, I got saved. And that's a fruit of that genuine faith in the heart, you see. But one of the ways that we can give that public testimony of our faith in Christ is through believers' baptism. And as a matter of fact, I think it's very important. If somebody says, sure, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I've been born again, that person should have a desire. If they understand what the Bible says and what the will of the Lord is, that person should have a desire to obey the Lord and to follow Him in baptism. Because again, that's going to be a fruit of true faith in a person's heart. And so we want to emphasize believers' baptism, and we do that in our church. And that's one way that we seek to maintain that distinctive. There are lots of times where I rebaptize people because they will tell me that, I was baptized at some particular point in my life in the past, and then I got saved. And so I understand that, I got it in the wrong order, The Bible order is saved and then baptized. And so I was baptized and then saved, and so I think I need to be baptized again. And I would say, yes, that's right, okay? Because your first baptism really didn't mean anything because you weren't given a testimony of your faith in Christ because you didn't have it yet. So let's rebaptize you. Many times people are rebaptized when they come to faith in Christ, even if they may have had a previous baptism as a baby or some other point in their life before that. Second way we maintain the distinctive is by evaluation of the pastor. This is an important part of our new member course. So when somebody wants to join our church, I don't just receive people automatically into membership. Now, some churches do that. In fact, I've had people sometimes walk the aisle in a service. Maybe they've attended a couple of weeks or something, and they walk the aisle in the service, and they say, I want to join the church, and they kind of expect me to sort of just present them right then and there. And I have to explain to them, well, that's great, but let me tell you what we're going to do, okay? We're going to go through a class, and we're going to get together a few times, and we'll go through that class, and then I will present you for membership in our church. And I think that's a very, very important thing. In fact, the longer I've been a pastor, the more I firmly believe in a new member course. Because the first thing we do in the new member course is we share testimonies. And this is actually my favorite part of the new member course because I love to hear people's testimonies. I mean, there's nothing better than hearing about how people came to know the Lord and how God worked in their lives and how He's been growing them. I don't just ask, tell me about when you got saved. I like to throw them some tough questions too, and just to kind of really see, where their faith is at this present moment. And that's really my obligation. I mean, if somebody is saying, I want to be a part of the local church, then I need to hear them give a believable testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. And then we always talk about baptism as well, their experience of believers' baptism and when they were baptized and why they were baptized. And so I ask them the same questions that I would ask somebody who wanted to be baptized in our church. Why do you want to be baptized? What is your reason or your purpose for doing that? So these are the ways that we evaluate, and then finally, it is approved by the vote of the church. Well, we could talk more about that too, but I have to move right on so we can get to the two offices. As Baptists, we believe, the Bible teaches, that there are two offices of the church. Now, there were other offices in the past. And there are other gifts to the church. Maybe I should put it that way. But in the local church, there are two offices specifically that we would uphold at this present time. And they are pastor and deacon. So we're going to talk about these two. The first one would be the office of the pastor. Now, the pastor has several titles in the Bible. The pastor is also known as an elder, a bishop, an overseer, or pastor teacher. So you have all those different descriptors of the same office. They're all different titles for the same office. For example, 1 Timothy 3:1, the qualifications for the pastor in that passage says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So that is the pastoral office, the office of a bishop. It's the same thing. How do we know it's the same thing? For example, 1 Peter 5 talks about the elders. He speaks to the elders, and he says to the elders, feed the flock of God and take the oversight thereof. The word feed in that passage is the Greek word to shepherd or to pastor. It is the verb form of the word. Also, taking the oversight, again, means to bishop. It is the verb form of bishoping. So there in that one passage, you have all three of those biblical titles or descriptions being applied to the same people. We see that again in the book of Acts chapter 20, where it says in verse 17, Paul called for the elders of the church. So this is the group now, the group of elders or the pastors, and he says to the first, and he says to them in verse 28, God has made you overseers. That's the word for bishop. Okay? And he says they're to feed the church. And again, that's the word to pastor or to shepherd. So again, you have all three of those words, pastor, bishop, and elder, all in the same passage applied to the same group of people. Ephesians 4:11 has kind of a unique descriptor for this office, and that would be they're called pastors and teachers. Okay, so in Ephesians 4:11, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. There is a definite article in front of each one of those designations in that verse. Okay, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. But then when he gets to the pastors and teachers, it is the pastors and teachers. So the fact that there is no the in front of teachers tells us that those two go together. All right, they are basically the same thing. So it's kind of like the pastor hyphen teachers. That's their role. Okay, to shepherd and to teach. Same office being described there. Now the deacon, the office of the deacon, the name means servant. It comes from Acts chapter 6, verse 2, where the apostle said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That word serve there is the verb form of the word deacon. And so choose out some men who can serve in our place. And so they became known as deacons. That means servants. 1 Timothy 3:10 talks about the office of a deacon. And so those are the two offices. We believe that they are contained within the church. And they are two in number. We see in Philippians chapter 1, for example, Paul and Timothy are writing to the church of Philippi, and he addresses the church, and he addresses the bishops and deacons. So there you have those two groups in the church there being specified. Now, sometimes people ask about other things like deaconesses. For the sake of time, I'm not going to take you to those passages. But 1 Timothy 3:11 talks about the wives of the deacons. I don't believe that the wives in that verse refer to a separate office known as deaconesses. Because the whole context is about deacons. So he's talking about deacons, and he talks about their wives, and he goes right back to talking about deacons. So I view that as all belonging to the job description of the deacons. Their wives definitely help them in the work that they do, but the deacon's wife or women deacon is not a separate office. Some have asked about widows. 1 Timothy 5:9 talks about a number or a definite role of widows in the church. Again, that's not talking about an office. That's just talking about the role of widows that were under the care of the church. So that would not be an office. Let's talk about the job description of the pastor a little bit more here, okay? The job description is really derived from the different names, different words the Bible uses to describe the office. So first of all, let's talk about pastor. The word pastor means to shepherd. How does a pastor shepherd in the church? Well, the number one way is by feeding the flock. I mean, you think about that. What is a shepherd's main job? I mean, most of what the shepherd does is he makes sure that the sheep are somewhere where they can eat, right? And so they go from pasture to pasture, what have you. So feeding the flock is the main job of the pastor. And we see that in several of these passages. Okay, they're pastors and teachers. So that shows you how important the teaching ministry is to the pastoral work. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that the bishop must be apt to teach. That is a requirement because that's going to be a key part of his ministry, to teach or to feed people from the Word of God. John 21, the Lord Jesus said to Peter when he recommissioned him to the ministry, "Feed my sheep." In fact, he told him three times to feed the sheep, twice to feed the sheep and once to feed the lambs. Now, again, showing how important that role was to the work of the pastor. And then finally, Luke chapter 12, verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler of his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" That passage there, the Lord Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples in their role, their future role as leaders in the church. Okay, he says, "You have been given a special stewardship, a special responsibility over the house of the master to make sure that the servants in the house are getting fed, and your job is to give them their portion of meat in due season." That's really the pastor's job. Make sure that the servants are getting fed regularly from the Word of God. Now, the pastor also shepherds by protecting the flock. We see that in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says to the pastors of the Ephesian church, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And so one of the jobs of the pastor is to be looking out for those wolves and to be seeking to protect the flock from danger. Responsibility also to guide the flock. Psalm 77 verse 20 has a beautiful description of that in the Old Testament, how God led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I believe that the Lord leads his people like a flock today, but he does use under shepherds in that shepherding work that he does with his people. And so that would be the pastor. Now let's talk about the title bishop, and let's see what that means as far as the job description of the pastor. The word bishop means to oversee or rule or take responsibility. How does he do that? Well, again, primarily by preaching and teaching the Word of God. 1 Peter 5:2. I showed you this verse a moment ago, but Peter said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." Those two concepts are really wedded together. Feeding the flock and taking oversight over the flock are essentially the same. Okay, taking the oversight of the flock, ruling as a bishop, does not mean that the pastor is a dictator and he just gets to, you know, make the people do his every whim, okay? No, the idea of overseeing and ruling is to exercise authority in God's Word, because that's ultimately where the pastor's authority comes from. Comes from the Word of God. And so, 1 Timothy 4:11 then would describe that oversight capacity. These things, he says, command and teach. That word command is a pretty strong word, but when the pastor is speaking to people on the basis of God's truth, he can even command, because it's not his authority, it's not his whim, it's what God says. That's what really matters. Now, there are other aspects of overseeing. I think that also means that the pastor has responsibility before God as far as what is going on in the church. But again, if there are problems in the church, what is the ultimate corrective to the problems? The ultimate corrective is, what does God's Word say about this problem? And where are we not properly living out and applying the Word of God? And so most problems in the local church are solved simply by faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God to God's people. Then the third title is elder, and the word elder means to lead. It means to be mature. So lead by example in maturity. 1 Peter 5:3, he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. That would be the idea of being the elder. Doesn't mean he has to be old in terms of the numbers of years that he's lived on planet Earth, but he needs to not be a novice or a baby Christian. He needs to have some Christian experience behind him, because it's hard to be leading if you haven't gone down the road to some degree yourself. And so he needs to be a person of mature Christian experience. Now let's go to the deacon, and let's talk about their job description as well. The deacon, his job is to serve. Okay, it comes right from his name. The Bible does not describe deacons as rulers or overseers. They do not have that responsibility. So the deacons are never, you never see anything in the scripture where the deacons are running a church or telling the pastors what to do or anything like that. That would not be a biblical model. Okay, they are servants. They are not required to be teachers or preachers. The pastor, in his requirements, it says he has to be apt to teach, but that is not said of the deacon. Now, a deacon may be a teacher, and some deacons may become teachers and preachers as they grow in that office of the deacon. We see that in the Bible, for example. A guy by the name of Stephen, you know. He starts out as a deacon, but then he's preaching, you know, and with power. And Philip as well did the same thing. So they're not required to be, but they may develop into teachers and preachers. Third, they exercise a spiritual gift of ministry. That would be their primary gift that they're exercising in the church. Now, they may also exercise a gift of administration, which is another kind of service. For example, the deacons in the Book of Acts chapter 6, they were administrating a large widow care ministry. So no doubt they were serving themselves in that ministry, but they were also managing a large ministry. And that could be a part of their service. Their role is really to assist the pastors. We see that from the very beginning in Acts 6. They assist the pastors by attending to the needs of the congregation, so the pastor's time can be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so as they help the pastors with the people, then the pastors can spend more time on their primary job responsibility, which is feeding the flock and getting ready for those for teaching and preaching. All right, so hey, we made it through those three tonight. I'm kind of proud of myself for that, but let me just give you some application questions tonight, okay? Let me just ask you, you know, we've gone down through the list. We only have one left, okay? I meant to have some of these applications earlier as we went through this, but ran out of time. But I'm going to squeeze it in right here, okay? Are you, you know, we've been talking about the Baptist distinctives, and we've been talking about the fact these are biblical doctrinal concepts that we uphold as Baptists, but let's make it practical. Are you upholding the Baptist distinctives in your own life? All right, what do I mean by that? Well, let's consider biblical authority, okay? This will be a little review for us. Biblical authority, we would all say, oh, sure, we believe the Bible is our final authority. But are you upholding biblical authority in your doctrine and practice? Or is it possible that you're willing to make compromises about what the Bible says in order to sort of make it reconcile with other ideas, human thinking, modern politically correct notions of our time. Are you receiving the Scripture as the Word of God and not of men? You know, if the Bible is God's Word, then we should receive it in a different way than we would receive the Word of men, right? And really, we see that illustrated by those Berean Christians that I mentioned earlier. In the lesson tonight, they demonstrated a nobility by taking the Word of God seriously. How about the autonomy of the local church? Again, oh sure, we believe in the local church, its autonomy under the direct headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are you closely associating yourself with a local flock? I mean, if the Lord Jesus has established this institution of the church, if it's so important that he personally takes the headship over it, If it is his own body, are you integrating yourself into that body? Are you following your chief shepherd by desiring to be fed regularly in his word? Every one of these is practical for us, okay? Priesthood of the believer. We all believe that we can go directly to God. So are you taking full advantage of that privilege to draw near to God? Are you seeking him out personally in prayer, in a close personal fellowship in the word? The two ordinances. Okay, the ordinances are important. Every Christian would say, oh, sure, I believe those two are important. So have you scripturally been baptized? And are you regularly participating in the Lord's Supper? Or do you feel like it's really not a big deal if you skip the Sunday night Lord's Supper and you're there or not there? I mean, sure, it's important for the church, but is it important for you? That's really the practical question. Individual soul liberty. Okay, question there would be, are you maintaining a good conscience in your choices before God? Are you upholding your conscience? Are you preparing to give individual account of yourself and your choices to God? Saved, baptized church membership. Have you publicly confessed Christ as Lord? Have you joined the membership of a good Bible-believing Baptist church? I mean, if these things are important, then, you know, just kind of where the rubber kind of comes down to the road there, are you following in the will and plan of God in this area of being a part of a local church? The two offices. Is it possible that God might want you to serve in one of those offices, pastor or deacon? And do you make it a priority to be in your place to receive your portion of meat in due season? You know, if God has a portion of meat for you, okay? I mean, if God has designated some men in the church to be teachers and preachers of the word, and he has given them that stewardship, and he is going to hold them accountable for that stewardship and their faithfulness to that mission to feed the servants regularly in the household of God, then do you think it's important? Do you think God wants you to be eating regularly from where do you think the pastor gets the food from? He gets it from the Lord. It comes from his word, okay? I you know, a lot of times I like to think about when the Lord Jesus broke that bread at the feeding of the 5,000, then he gave it to the disciples to hand out to all the people. Where did the bread come from? Did it come from the disciples? No, they're just the bread hander-outers, okay? The bread came from the Lord, and the pastor, he's just a bread hander-outer, okay? He's just a distributor of the bread that Jesus has provided for his flock and for you. And so it's important that we are benefiting from these blessings that God has given to us in the church. All right, we're out of time. I went over time, but let's make good time for prayer tonight. Next time, we're going to take a week off of this. I am expecting to be out of town next Wednesday evening, so Kenton hopefully will be here teaching next Wednesday night, or somebody will be. And then the week after that, I'll come back and finish that fourth lesson about the separation of church and state, and that'll finish up this little mini-series. You're dismissed for prayer.